service this morning, and I praise God for the testimony that has been given here in song and in prayer and in presence. And for each of you who are here today, because you have a love for our land and a love for our Savior and a desire to see us come back to the Lord, I want to commend you for being here this morning. And I pray God would be an encouragement to you as you purpose to stand for the Lord, whatever is ahead of us in the days ahead, that we would each and every one be faithful. As we pray for our nation, we reflect upon the reality of the conviction of those who we call our founding fathers, the commitment that they had as they literally laid their life on the line in terms of wanting to be separated from England and to assume a position that they believed God had ordained for them to possess, that they would be able to freely communicate the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and raise their children in a manner that would be honoring to the Lord. An article that was actually dated in 2000 by David Barton, I want to read just a few little quotes out of there to help put us in the mood, if you please, of remembering our founding fathers and the time of our Declaration of Independence. July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterward, July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed, albeit by only two individuals at that time, John Hancock, President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, Secretary of Congress. 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and read it out loud on the steps of Independence Hall in Philadelphia. They then followed with the ringing of the Liberty Bell. And on the Liberty Bell was a portion of Leviticus 25:10 inscribed, which says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." As we consider what was done that day, it is interesting to look back and to glean from history the facts of what really was happening behind the scene. John Adams said, "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." John Adams wrote two different letters to his wife Abigail the day after Congress approved the Declaration. The first of his two letters was short and concise, jubilant that the Declaration had been approved. The second one was much longer and more pensive, giving serious consideration to what had been done on that day. Adams cautiously noted, "This day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival." Then he added something else. "It ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by the solemn acts and devotion to Almighty God." We are told that our founding fathers were not Christians. As I share with you, you'll find that that is obviously a lie. John Quincy Adams, in 1837, when he was 69 years old, delivered a 4th of July speech at Newburyport, Massachusetts. And in that speech, he asked and answered some questions. He says, "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day," meaning the 4th of July? "Is it not," he went on to say, "that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior, that it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the precepts of Christianity?" As he spoke of the significance of combining the incarnation with our independence. And friends, we praise God that we have the freedom to declare the incarnation and ultimately the redemption of mankind because of the commitment that these men made. Dr. Benjamin Rush, the father of American medicine and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, recorded the day in his diary. In And then 1781, he wrote to John Adams, "Do you recollect the pensive and awful silence which pervaded the House when we were called up one after another to the table of the President of Congress to subscribe to what was believed to be by many at that time our death warrants? The silence and the gloom of the morning was interrupted, I well recollect, only by a moment by Colonel Harrison of Virginia, who was a large man, who said to Mr. Gerry, who was a small man at the table, 'I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we are all hung for what we are now doing. For the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few moments. But for the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you are dead.'" The speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by a solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. Friends, do you realize that when those men signed their name, they were declared to be treasonous, the enemies of England, and they were to be destroyed? And they pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor. Many lost their lives and their fortunes, but maintained their sacred honor because they would not go back on their word. It's interesting that some examples that we could call upon in that regard. John Hancock, a very wealthy individual, lived in a mansion reflecting his princely fortune, one of the largest in the province of Massachusetts. During the time the American army besieged Boston to rid it of the British, the American officers proposed the entire destruction of the city. By the execution of such a plan, the whole fortune of Mr. Hancock would have been sacrificed. Yet he readily acceded to the measure, declaring his willingness to surrender his all whenever the liberties of his country should require it. A man of his word, he demonstrated his integrity. As we think in terms of those men, many lost their lives, their wives, their children, and their fortunes, and many their health in defense of what they believed to be the will of God and bringing us as a nation into freedom. America was established on Judeo-Christian principles. Our president recently said America is not a Christian nation. NBC recently oopsed by removing One Nation Under God in one of their presentations, edited it out. Friends, I'm here to stand before you this morning to be the witness that this is a nation under God. Amen. And we are accountable under God. Amen. And we will one day give an account before God with what we've done, with what has been given to us. And failure to recognize and to take that seriously is a huge mistake. I went looking because I've read these before, and I went and found them on the internet, and I share them with you this morning. And this information gives you a bit of background of our early states and statements that they made in terms of their original constitutions. New Hampshire, 1784, the form of government, Senate, that no person shall be capable of being elected a senator who is not of the Protestant religion. House of Representatives, every member of the House of Representatives shall be of the Protestant religion. Constitution of Vermont, July 8, 1777, says that everyone who takes a position in this government must take the following pledge. I, and repeat their name, do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration and own and profess the Protestant religion. Amen. Pennsylvania, September 28, 1776. This was signed by Ben Franklin along with many others. Says plan or frame of government, section 10. And each member before he takes his seat shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scripture of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, and no further or other religious test shall ever hereafter be required of any civil officer or magistrate of the state. Delaware, 1776, written by a man by the name of George Read and Thomas McCain, both signers of the Declaration of Independence. Did our early founding fathers have belief? Listen. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking the seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall make and subscribe the following declaration. I, repeating their name, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever. And I do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. What a bunch of milquetoast people they were, right? They just minced around words and didn't come right out and say it. North Carolina, 1776. No person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority, either of the Old or New Testament, or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom of and safety of the state, shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within the state. New York. Oh, could New York use some of this now? April 20th, 1777. Whereas we are required by the benevolent principles of rational liberty not only to expel civil tyranny, but also to guard against that spiritual oppression and intolerance wherewith the bigotry and ambition of weak and wicked priests and princes have scourged mankind, this convention doth further, in the name and by the authority of the good people of the state, ordain, determine, and declare that the free exercise and enjoyment of religious profession and worship without discrimination or preference shall forever hereafter be allowed within this state to all mankind, provided that the liberty of conscience hereby granted shall not be so construed as to excuse acts of licentiousness. And many in New York would not know what licentiousness means now, or justify practices inconsistent with the peace and liberty of the state. And I share that with you, and then I want to share something else with you that I just received this week from the Christian Law Association. Here's what it says. New York State, our League of Missionary Attorneys are litigating on behalf of an eighth grade student, a church secretary's daughter, who wanted to say the following to her class in her speech at her graduation ceremony. As we say our goodbyes and leave middle school behind, I say to you, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The teachers were concerned these comments were too religious for school. The administration ordered her to remove these sentences and or not speak at the event. Let me ask you, have we fallen? Amen. How far have we fallen? One other that I would share with you, I told my daughter I was going to read all this to you. I'm not. You can relax. But went to the internet and pulled up the God and references to God in state constitutions. All 50 states mention God by name. This is current. 7/03/2010 was when this was compiled. And as I went through and counted, this is coming from state constitutions currently, Almighty God is declared 47 times. Creator is announced 5 times. Supreme Ruler or Supreme Ruler of the Universe, 5 times. Legislator of the Universe is mentioned once. Numerous times the Lord is identified. Numerous more times God is represented as his name is scattered through there. On a number of occasions, they even put down in qualification how a person would affirm anything that he would say. So help me God. On a number of other occasions, they have chosen to communicate the date of our nation or that particular state in the year of our Lord and continue to write out the name. That is still currently on the books. Let me give you a few samples. Alabama. I know we have an Alabaman here this morning, so I can look to him, brother. We, the people of the state of Alabama, in order to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following constitution of government for the state of Alabama, that all men are equally free and independent, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Colorado. We, the people of Colorado, with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe, in order to form a more independent and perfect government, establish justice, ensure tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the state of Colorado. If you want to know your state, I'll give it to you later. Kansas. We, the people of Kansas, grateful to Almighty God for our civil and religious privileges, in order to ensure the full enjoyment of our rights as American citizens, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the state of Kansas with the following boundaries, to wit: the right to worship God according to the dictates of conscience shall never be infringed. Maryland. We, the people of the state of Maryland, grateful to Almighty God for our civil and religious liberty, and taking into our serious consideration the best means of establishing a good constitution in this state for the sure foundation and more permanent security thereof, declare, Declaration of Rights, Article 36, that as it is the duty of every man to worship God in such manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, and it's a capital H, meaning most acceptable to God, all persons are equally entitled to the protection and their religious liberty, nor shall any person otherwise competent be deemed incompetent as a witness or juror on account of his religious beliefs, provided he believes in the existence of God and that under his dispensation such person will be held morally accountable for his acts and rewarded or punished thereof either in this world or in the world to come. Massachusetts. Reach out and get a hold of your pew there. We, therefore, the people of Massachusetts, acknowledging with grateful hearts the goodness of the great legislator of the universe in affording us in the course of his providence an opportunity deliberately and peaceably without fraud, violence, or surprise of entering into an original, explicit, and solemn compact with each other and of forming a new constitution of civil government for ourselves and posterity and devoutly imploring his direction in so interesting a design, do agree upon, ordain, and establish the following Declaration of Rights and frame of government as the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Continuing, it is the right as well as the duty of all men in society, publicly and at stated seasons, to worship the Supreme Being, the great Creator and Preserver of the universe, and no subject shall be hurt, molested, restrained in his person, liberty, or state from worshiping God in manner and season agreeable to the dictates of his conscience. As we look at what is communicated, it is amazing as you go through that each state mentions God in one form or the other as Almighty God, as sovereign, as creator, etc. And that's a matter of record. We, the people of Montana, grateful to God for the quiet beauty of our state, the grandeur of our mountains, the vastness of our rolling plains, and desiring to improve the quality of life, equality of opportunity, and to secure blessings of liberty for this and future generations, do ordain and establish this Constitution. And their pledge was, so help me God. The people of New Jersey, we the people of the state of New Jersey, grateful to Almighty God for the civil and religious liberty which he has so long permitted us to enjoy, and looking to him for a blessing upon our endeavors to secure and transmit the same unimpaired to succeeding generations, do ordain and establish this Constitution. No person shall be deprived of the inestimable privilege of worshiping Almighty God in a manner agreeable to the dictates of his conscience. Rhode Island. We, the people of the state of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, grateful to Almighty God for the civil religious liberty which he has so long permitted us to enjoy, and looking to him for a blessing upon our endeavors to secure and transmit the same unimpaired to succeeding generations, do ordain and establish this constitution of government. Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free, and that every person shall be free to worship God according to the dictates of that same person's conscience, and to profess and by argument to maintain such person's opinion in matters of religion. Tennessee, that all men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of your conscience. Now listen to this. Whereas ministers of the gospel are by their profession dedicated to God and the care of souls and ought not to be diverted from the great duties of their functions, therefore no minister of the gospel or priest of any denomination whatsoever shall be eligible to a seat in either house of the legislature. No person who denies the being of God or a future state of rewards and punishment shall hold any office in civil government in the state. That means Tennessee is kind of like the Gideons. Once you become a preacher, they won't let you be involved. Vermont. That all persons having a natural and inalienable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience and understanding as in their opinion shall be regulated by the word of God. Nevertheless, every sect or denomination of Christians ought to observe the Sabbath or Lord's Day and keep up some sort of religious worship, which to them shall seem most agreeable to the revealed Word of God. One more, West Virginia. Since through divine providence we enjoy the blessings of civil, political, and religious liberty, we the people of West Virginia, in and through the provision of this Constitution, reaffirm our faith in and constant reliance upon God and seek diligently to promote, preserve, and perpetuate good government in the state of West Virginia for a common welfare, freedom, and security of ourselves and our posterity. How many would agree with me this morning that some attorneys need to read the constitutions of the states in which they serve as attorneys, as representatives of the state, etc.? As we consider all of this, I know in some ways maybe it's been redundant, but I did it on purpose because it underlines the reality that we are a nation of states under God. And that is a privilege and a gift given to us by God. And as we share this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, because this passage of Scripture is such an awesome one of declaration of the significance of God's sovereignty in regard to government, to states, to nations, to peoples. If you look with me to verse 16 in Acts 17, we'll quickly look at the background that is presented there. It says down verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, and the them is Silas and Timothy, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city wholly given to idolatry. In other words, here he was waiting, and as he walked about, he was really, really grieved and just torn up inside, looking at these people who were wholly given over to idolatry. We'll see it amplified as we go a little bit further down the line here. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, notice the next conjunction, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul not only walked through the streets and looked around, but Paul also began to interact with the people there in various categories. And if you look to verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. In other words, they hunted him down and confronted him. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus. He lived from 341 to 270 BC. Those who were Epicureans abandoned as hopeless the search by reason for pure truth, seeking instead true pleasure through experience. In other words, man's greatest success is you only go through life once. So get all the gusto you can. That's the Epicureans. Secondly, the Stoics. They also confronted him. The Stoics were the disciples of Zeno, who lived from 336 to 264 BC. Their philosophy was founded on human self-sufficiency, inculcated stern self-repression, and solidarity. And then that idea of being a Stoic, if somebody calls you a Stoic, that they mean is you're a stiff upper lip, do it yourself, pull yourself up by your own bootstrap, you don't need anybody, and you're saying, leave me alone. The Epicurean said, party all you want. The Stoic said, tough it out. And the society was worshiping a multitude of non-gods, given over to that. It is curious that in this process, these so-called worshipers that he has confronted, a comment about that period of time, that in Athens, it was a religious center where almost every god in existence was worshipped. The pagan writer Petronius sarcastically quipped that it was easier to find a god than it was a man. Every public building was dedicated to a god, and statues of gods filled the city. Look at me again with verse 18. These Epicureans, Stoics, and other philosophers came and said, what will this babbler say? The Greek word there is seed picker, spermalogos, seed picker. In other words, this insignificant, unimportant guy who goes around picking up whatever is the latest little something, what has he got to say? The reason why they said that is because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, and they knew nothing of it. And so here he was coming in, and they were saying he's presenting a strange doctrine. And so they called him a babbler, a seed picker. Okay, verse 19, they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, which is the court of 30, where the elite of the people of Athens gathered together to hear and to respond to any philosophy that anybody wanted to proclaim. It says in verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We want to hear what you have to say. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Now listen to me very carefully. I've got it written in my Bible. It's not in yours, and it's not in the original. But I wrote in my Bible under that, who desire to hear some new thing, talk show. And there's a great similarity today in America to what it was like in Athens, wanting to hear some new thing. Those of you that know me know that I'll go with the old-time religion. We don't need some new thing, because the new things are really the old things, just repackaged in another form of deception. Okay? They're the lie from the garden, repackaged, presented for this current age. Now, verse 22. Paul has now received this invitation. He is coming, and you can imagine, if you please, the significance of his being present there, and how many, not only the 30, the court of 30, but also the others that were in the city, gathered together with really great anticipation. What is it that he's going to say? Paul, getting the floor, stands up and he says, I perceive that in all things you are, the King James says, too superstitious. It really is probably better pronounced very religious. Now I want to share something with you. Religion will take you to hell. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship with him, being born again, is the only thing that will take you to heaven. These people were very religious. And religion and superstition can go together, can they not? Because they are based not upon fact and truth and the Word of God, but they're based upon man's tradition or man's imagination or whatever it might be. So Paul is presenting there before them an acknowledgement that they are very religious people. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found this one altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Now, see with me in your mind's eye, walking down the streets, and here's a God, and here's his name. Here's a God, here's his name. Walk down the streets, and here they are, all lined up. And he comes around, and he comes to this one, and engraved on that, to the unknown God. I've read in my studies over the year the occasion for establishing that idol. The occasion was there was a plague that came upon that area. They prayed to all of their gods and nothing happened. They continued in the plague and more people died. And somebody came up with this brilliant idea. We must not have all the gods represented here. And so they then established a idol and named it to the unknown God. Let me share something with you this morning, friends. And I'm grieved as Paul was grieved as he walked through the cities there, the city there in Athens, and saw what was going on. Friends, in America today, there are a multitude of people who are very superstitious, quite religious, but people who do not know the God that we worship and serve. They know religious things. They're chasing all kinds of latest ideas, latest programs, latest agendas. The latest thing that comes on, they want to be on board. And as a consequence, they resemble so much these people. I read to you the information about the founding of America and the signers of the Declaration and the commitment that they made of their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor with a dependence upon divine providence, God, and a commitment that he was sovereign in the affairs of man. And if you noticed several of the state constitutions, they also included in something that they thought was very important, that man needed to be aware that we must all give an account before God according to what we do is good and what is bad. How many know that that's in the book? Okay? And so as we look at what Paul is doing here, he's saying, okay, this unknown God, this one that you have no name for, wherefore he that you ignorantly worship, that's who I want to tell you about. That's who I want to tell you about. So let's listen and see what he says as he spoke to them. And I suggest to you that if Paul were to preach or teach on a multitude of campuses in America, public streets in America, and on TV in America, he could preach the same sermon he's preaching right here. Because listen to what he has to say. God that made the world and all things therein. Why don't you write in your Bible, right above that or beside it, wherever you got room, Creator. Listen to me this morning. Our liberty is established upon the reality of there being a Creator, a governor, and a ruler of the universe. If there is no creation, and if there is no sovereign God, and if there is no judgment, then the result is man is nothing but a product of disaster and a process of one failed thing after another, and he can't be headed for anything but greater chaos. And Paul is making an announcement to these people that were worshiping all these different gods, that this one that was the unknown God to them, he made the world and everything in it. Friends, that's still true. Regardless of what evolutionists say, evolution is a lie. God is creator. Secondly, he goes on, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. That means sovereign. Absolutely in charge. Would you do me a favor right now? Turn to the person next to you and you can go ahead and just kind of point at him. Tell him, you're not in charge. Now, I know for some of you that comes as a real shock this morning. But the Word of God declares it's true. God is in charge. He is sovereign. And friends, listen to me. He's going to be the one left standing when all of this is destroyed. And it will be done according to what he said. And it does not matter what the Supreme Court says, what activist judges say, what votes and polls and everything else is going on. I'm going with God. And we need to go back with God. And he's being declared and revealed right here. He's creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth, absolute sovereign, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't put God in a box. Amen? It's impossible. And friends, listen to me. You can't even close him up in a church. Praise God. You know what? Because if God filled His church, we wouldn't be in here. His glory would drive us out. Okay? God does not contain Himself in some box that we make or in some building that we build. And He's proclaiming that. And they thought they had God lined up in all of these idols, and He's blowing their ship out of the water very quickly. Number 25, neither is worship with men's hands. In other words, all the craftsmanship that they make to try to design an attractive-looking idol, no. As though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Friends, He's Creator, He's Sovereign Lord, and He is Sustainer of all things. Jesus said, pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. Why did He say that? Because that is the source. My Bible says every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I don't want to blow you too far out of the water. We've already disillusioned you one time this morning. You're not in charge. But let me give you a second thing. Government does not supply what we need. God does. God does. He is the giver. He is the sustainer of life. And notice something else. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 8. Moses, by the Spirit of God, is instructing the new generation that's going to go into the Promised Land. And listen to what these words declare. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Paul, obviously very familiar with the Old Testament as a priest, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he knew the law, was very familiar with this passage and what he is declaring here. God has of one blood made all nations, and He's established their position and their duration. It was mentioned in our prayer this morning. And I reflect back to that. And that is, as a nation, we will only continue as long as God allows. But I want you to look over your shoulder at the rise and fall of nations, and what do we find? We find the wreckage of civilizations who've turned away and forgotten that there is a God who is a ruler of all nations. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. He is omnipresent. The Sovereign Lord, who is Creator and Sustainer and Giver, is not far from every one. You shall seek Me, and you shall find Me. When? When you search for Me with all your heart. The Lord can be found. You said this unknown God, He can be found. Let me tell you something. He can still be found. He is not playing hide and seek. Creation declares His glory. Revelation in the Word declares His person and His plan. He is available. He can be found. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own philosophers, poets have said. In Him we live and move and have our being. Your life and my life is a gift from God. The span of our life is a gift from God. What will we do with it is the obvious question. Excuse me very much. So verse 29, he moves forward. I'm going to say that he's bringing in the close of his presentation. He's calling for the sale, as my dad would say. So he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," he's created us, he's sovereign, he's our provider and sustainer, he's the one that we will give an account to, "seeing that that is true, we ought not to think of the Godhead that he is something like gold or silver or stone graven by man, art and man's devices." In the past, God has, as it were, winked at that. But now we're in a new generation, a new dispensation, Paul is saying. And that new dispensation, look, if you would, please. In verse 30, he says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? Repent." Would you do me a favor? In your Bible, underline that phrase. That phrase that he commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, what gives him the right to do that? Well, we've been establishing that as we've been going along, haven't we? Verse 31, because the reason why he can command it, the reason why I can say that that's a requirement today, is because he, God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Sovereign Lord, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the very man that he has ordained. Whereas he has given us assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. I want you to see something. It's kind of curious in a way that as he is proclaiming this, he does not mention Jesus' name. But what he does mention is that God has appointed one who will be judge, who is the very Savior, who is the resurrected one. Friends, there's only one that qualifies. He had been preaching Christ. He had been preaching the resurrection on the streets. It wasn't that he was ashamed of the name of Christ. It was just that he is proceeding to bring him to a point of call to respond to what it is. And friends, Jesus will be judge. The Bible says so. But friends, the good news is this. Before the judgment, he offers himself as the Savior. And he calls us to repent of our sin and the rightful judgment that we deserve, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've rebelled against him. We've turned our own way. We've chased other gods. We're sheep going astray. But God has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And he calls men everywhere to repent and turn unto him. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection, some what? Some mocked. Let me ask you, is that still true today? Yep. Some said, another day. We'll hear you at a later time. And this is not a convenient time. We're not going to go any farther. We've given you all the time we can give you. Okay? But I like to see what it says as it goes on. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and what? Believed. Among which was one of the Council of 30, Dionysus, one of the elitists there that were part of those special court of the Areopagus. This one believed. And Damaris, a woman, also believed. And then it says, and others with them. Was Paul's presentation a success? Now listen, even if nobody had accepted, it was still a success because he declared the truth. But there was fruit, okay? There were some that believed. There were some that said, we'll hear you again at a later time. And I believe that there were some at a later time who got alone and began to search out the very things that Paul was saying and came to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, as a nation this day, we need to recognize the truths that he preached there in Athens. And we need to do some specific things. I'm going to rush through them kind of quickly. Number one, we need to fear God. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." That is the history of civilization. All nations that have forgotten God have been turned to judgment. Their ruins are places to go and visit today, and we call them ruins. Secondly, we're to honor Him. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me." Now listen to these words. "For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." I want to make a statement because I believe history proves it in America. When America honored God, God honored America. But when we begin to lightly esteem God and His Word, then He is lightly esteeming us. And we're seeing the consequence of that in our lives. There's a third thing that we need to come to, and that is that we need to be a blessing to the people of Israel, God's people. God's promise is, "I'll bless those that bless Israel, and I'll curse him that curseth Israel, and I will prosper them," those that identify with Israel. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." That's a promise of God. Friends, America today is not honoring God's people, Israel. Our leadership is in the process of destroying that nation if they at all can, siding with the other ungodly side against God's people. We need to pray for our nation in that regard. There's another thing that I call to our attention, and that is God would call all men everywhere to repent, but particularly I want to call upon a reminder for you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to a passage that you hear this time of year, maybe many other times, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7, 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard thy prayer and have chosen this place," meaning Jerusalem and the new temple that's been dedicated, "I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." The first word in verse 13 is very important. "If I shut up heaven and there be no rain." Texas, Oklahoma, Colorado, Arizona, are you listening? "If I shut up and there be no rain," it says, "or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people." What's pestilence? Anything that's really inconvenient and troublesome. How many would say having your house underwater about 12 feet would be a pestilence? Having your croplands flooded and all of it destroyed. We are experiencing these very things that the Lord is talking about if. Verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name," repeat it with me as you have memorized it, "shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Fear God, honor God, be a blessing to God's people Israel, repent and turn back to Him. And the Bible says, Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That is still true. It is my conviction at this time in American history, that we are under God's chastening and discipline. We have forgotten God. We have tried to be so politically correct, and in the process, we've turned our back on the Word of God, the authority of God, and the reality that we'll give an account before God. And the consequence, God says, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." We are reaping what we have sown. We've sown to the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind. And as a consequence, our time in history right now is to hear, to look to what God is trying to communicate, and to respond and cry out. It was prayed in prayer this morning. I didn't give them a script. They prayed because the Spirit of God led them to, that we deserve God's wrath, but God, we pray for your mercy. The Old Testament prophet said, in your wrath, remember mercy. And so we cry out for God's mercy upon our land. We do not deserve it, because how many babies have we murdered? 50 million. What have we done with marriage? What have we done with morality? On and on we could go. And having forgotten God, we are a nation ripe to be turned under. But if it's within God's mercy, as we would repent and turn and cry out to Him, repent, turn from our wicked ways, seek Him with all our heart, I think it's still possible that God would hear and heal our land. You say, Pastor, I think it's too late. Shame on you. Because as long as God's on the throne, it's still time to be crying out to Him. Amen? When the judgment falls completely, then you can say it's too late. But right now is still an age of grace, and it's still an opportunity for mercy. If we repent and turn from our wicked way and seek His face and pray, then He can hear and heal. That's the big picture for a nation. I want to bring it into a small picture, and then we're done. The reality as we sit here this morning is this. You can be in America and not be under God. Are you with me? What I mean by that is you can think that you are a sovereign, independent nation on your own, and you have no accounting before God, and you are wrong. Because the Bible says, it's appointed to a man once to die, and after that, judgment. We must all give an account before God. Therefore, the reality is every one of us in this room, we have an accountability before God. See, I don't believe that stuff. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's in the Word, and it's still going to be a reality. Everyone that's died has had the appointment to meet God, and there will be a decision based upon what they've done with God, with His Word, with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the offer of salvation. You're here this morning. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Say, well, Pastor, not in that way. I'm not struggling over the definition of the terms. My question is, have you been born again? Have you come to the point in your spiritual life when you know for certain that if you died, you'd go straight to hell instead of heaven? And cried out and said, God, be merciful to me. I don't want hell. I want heaven. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And I believe your word is true, that you sent your Son to die and pay my sin debt. And He was buried and He rose again the third day. And that if I will confess Him as I believe upon Him in my heart, I can be saved. Have you done that in your life? If not, I surely give you an invitation today. And going out today, you would be one who is now under God, sweetly, refreshingly under God. A child of God. The Bible says a saint, one of the redeemed, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, someone headed for heaven for eternity. If you're here this morning without Christ, oh, how I'd love to pray with you. I made you an offer at the time of the baptism. That was a little while ago. Some of you came in after that, so I'll make the offer for you. If you've never followed the Lord Jesus through the waters of baptism, we can keep that water hot till tonight. And we'd invite you to come. And as we would visit together and confirm your true faith in Jesus Christ, and be my honor to have another baptismal service tonight. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father,